Okay, well, welcome. This is Anabaptist education in a post-secular age. And I kind of hope as we go that that'll become a little bit clearer as to what I'm even trying to say when I say post-secular. What does that have to do with us as Anabaptists? Because I think it actually has to do with us quite a lot. I'd like to begin with a short movie. I'll just frame it this way. Necessity is the mother of invention. Okay? Necessity is the mother of invention. And, I wonder, where's my AP? Could you go back to the laptop and click play for me? Because it looks like it's not wanting to load quick. It should not be unmuted. It should be muted. It just muted. Yes, please. Thank you. Otherwise, we just get a soundtrack. What I'm going to show you is the 30 Years' War, which takes 30 years, but we're going to abbreviate this and take it all the way down to 20 minutes. What I want, or 20 minutes, 2 minutes, or 3 minutes. What I want you to pay attention to is the change of border. And there's these alliances. This is in the 1600s, right? We're barely 100 years after the Reformation. And this is what happens after the Reformation. There's these alliances that start to form up. Some of these alliances are driven by the will for political power. Sometimes, though, there is actual devotion involved, and that's where the lines tend to fall, is between these alliances of Roman Catholics, of Protestants, of Reformed, of all these various factions coming into alliance with each other, breaking alliances, and they're going through Europe, up and down, fighting through mainland Europe. And it's 30 years of this, 30 years of lawlessness, 30 years of bloodletting, 30 years of conflict and open warfare, like what you see right there, all the way up to the top of Denmark, nearly. And then back down again, and then back up again, and then back down again, and then back up again. What I'd like for you to imagine is this, as you're watching this happen. Think of the millions of lives that are lost. This is the highest number of lost lives until we get into the World Wars, coming up a few hundred years later. Think of the feelings of insecurity. Think of the beginnings of the loss of confidence that come into play as people recognize that the only thing which could have saved them from this kind of destruction before, that old alliance between the church and state, couldn't stop the violence. It just kept on going. And in some ways, it seemed like those old alliances of church and state were only fanning the violence, only making it worse. Where you've got Catholics and Protestants both, in some ways, saying they're Christian, and they're killing each other on the battlefield here. What's that going to do? What's that going to do to your confidence in the church and the state? I'll just emphasize that as this war drags on and on, one thing became clear, that old alliance was unable to bring peace. Okay, in fact, it seemed like these alliances of church and state were only driving the bloodshed forward. So, peace was necessary. That was obvious. Peace was going to be necessary. Europe was tearing itself apart. However, the failure of Christian alliances, and this is what's critical, the failure of Christian alliances to stop the fighting required invention. Necessity is the mother of invention. The fighting had to stop. There had to be peace. The basis, though, of the new peace that was eventually invented was not Christian love, but reason. It wasn't love. It was reason. If Christian love couldn't stop all of this bloodshed, we could at least reasonably agree that after 30 years of this, more fighting would get nobody ahead. So in 1651, Thomas Hobbes does a really great job of describing this. He witnesses the violence that's happening is tearing Europe apart. And he says that, apparently the only thing that we humans have in common is our thirst for domination and our thirst for the preservation of our own life. That's the only thing we have in common, he thinks. Yet, couldn't you and I agree that if you and I form contracts with each other and say, look, don't kill me and I won't kill you, then we're both going to get further ahead? Couldn't we at least agree on that? That's a pretty reasonable thing to agree on. Stop killing me, I'll stop killing you, we're both going to get ahead that way. That was the basis or the beginning of the secular state. A reasonable least common denominator with its separate spheres for religion and state. And this is maybe a little oversimplified, right? But this is how it tends to work out. There's this state, the secular, the supposedly neutral space that sees to it that we don't have to kill each other to decide who's going to get ahead. And there's two spheres where, I'm just going to give some words to this, you could say the state is neutral, the church is biased. Again, this is big picture. The state is reasonable, the church is concerned with faith. And you can fill this out as you go along, we're making a picture. The state is interested in justice and rights. The church gets the domain of religion. And go on. There is economy where the church gives us offerings. Okay? The state gives you wealth. The church takes your wealth. It's an offering. There's education, there's education that the state becomes increasingly interested in as the secular state starts to dominate public life. It takes over education. And the church gets conscience. Go on. State decides when to wage war. The nation state. This gives us the world wars. Okay, so if you want to wonder how well this works out, look at that history. It doesn't work out so great. The state gets to decide when to go to war. The church gives virtue. Okay, if you're going to go into battle, be courageous. The church can help you with that. The state tells you where to fight. The state increasingly becomes public. The church increasingly becomes private. The state gets 6 days a week. The church gets Sunday morning. State becomes physical. And you notice there's something of a progression here. State gets the physical, the church gets the spiritual. State gets the concrete, the church gets the emotional, the real, the unreal, earth and heaven. So you get to see, there's something of a split, there's a divide happening here, right? And the domain of each gets to determine who has which side of the divide. That's where it goes. It doesn't start there. It's where it tends to go. And part of what I'm suggesting is that this is what forms the basis for American culture. The constitutions of France and the Constitution of America, in a lot of ways, are the boldest arrangements of secularism that we've ever seen. You could go back to maybe Babylon. There's some others like that, too, which make good history, but They're the purest expressions of what a secular state could look like. It's a bold arrangement for a pressing problem. Here's where I take a little pivot, though. Christian educators have more or less underwritten the assumptions of this arrangement. I'll say it this way. University education, at least as conceived in the United States, until roughly the 1940s, was a cooperative work of church, of secular culture, and the college or the university. The church incubated potential citizens. The university, the college, polished them up and refined the virtues they're going to need to enter the supposed neutral space, the common good that's shared by both secular culture and the church. I'll say a little bit more about what I mean by that. Christian colleges and universities, by and large, have mirrored the approaches and goals of their secular counterparts. Not sure. They require their students to take maybe a couple of courses in apologetics. It might require some biblical languages, a little study in Bible, a little study in theology. There you go. Now go enter that common good and make a difference for Jesus. There might be a mandatory chapel or two or something as well. But the assumption is shared. What they assume is that the work of the university, the work of the college, is to prepare students to enter secular culture and make a difference by serving the common good, by finding that least common denominator between the two. They maintain the same basic structures and metrics of value, prestige, credentials, employment rate, cultural influence. The personal development they offer has more to do with independence and portability, right? And the bulk of the curriculum, the way the coursework is structured, tends to orbit around trade skills that the secular market is going to find useful. They seem to assume that secular culture will continue to provide the same shared reasonable spaces where Christian students that will find out that, oh, these non-Christians that I'm meeting here are reasoning in more or less the same way that I am, and we can meet here in the common good. So they prepare students to live an open life in secular culture. And too often, here's the argument I'm making, it's a little polemic, I know it's got an edge to it. Too often, education like this has prepared students to cast aside inconvenient things. Can make the atmosphere a little better?
I got it.
Cold?
Chilly.
A little chilly, I'm sorry. I'm not cold at all.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, please, go ahead. That's no good. If we stop the breeze, that might help out some. But here's the critique, okay? Here's the critique. Is that too often higher education in this format, answering to these assumptions, what it prepares students for is to cast aside inconvenient things. If you're going to be a portable market server, it's going to help you prepare to cast aside inconvenient things like faith, like local community, like personal formation in favor of independence, idealism, and the mobility that's prized by American secular society. And James K.A. Smith, here's where we get a basic format of how I'm going to be doing this. In his book here, Desiring the Kingdom. Anybody ever seen this book? Just get a feeling of how, okay, great. I'm going to pass some of these around. Actually, I'll pass them all around. In his book, Desiring the Kingdom, he offers this kind of haunting assessment. He says, could we be offering, he's asking educators this, could we be offering a Christian education that is loaded with all sorts of Christian ideas and information, theology and Bible courses, and yet be offering a formation, the gut level formation that's happening, that runs counter to that vision? Well, then he goes on, he can't stop himself, he answers the question. Christian schools produce professionals who do pretty much the same sorts of things that graduates of Ivy League and state universities do, but who do them, scare quotes, from a Christian perspective. Okay. That's quite the assessment. And here's where I'm going to make a transition to, in a lot of ways, the body of the talk. Yet, okay, it's kind of a damning portrait, but yet there are many Christians who believe now that we're entering a post-secular age. In other words, this 300-year arrangement, this 300-year experiment of secular culture is fragmenting. It's unraveling. We could see that in the polarization in Washington, feuds at town halls and school board meetings, the decline of churches, which is pretty severe, especially those churches that have most bought into the model that I described. Christianity has been pushed to the margins of society, and that idea that Christianity is somehow dominating force in culture, the idea of Christendom, is dead. By the 1980s, the highest goal imagined by many colleges and universities was to give students the skills they needed to become liberated consumers. At least that was my experience in the state school that I went to, beginning studies in computer science. And you wonder sometimes, the only common good that seems to be suggested at most colleges and universities is the generation of wealth and a pretty sure grasp on individual rights. We're pretty good on that one still. But we're beginning to wonder, as Christians, we're beginning to wonder what in the situation we're finding ourselves in is the most faithful response. Is it propping up and preparing individual Christians to enter the common good and serve that? Or do we need a more radical approach? What if Christians had their own goods? Right? What if Christians had their own goods, their own goals? What if Christians had their own forms of community? What if we prepared students to enter forms of Christian community and their shared goods, rather than entering the secular good? What offers greater possibilities for mission, which is more faithful to the gospel and the church? I'll summarize it this way. We're entering now the third centennial of secular culture, and increasingly Christians are beginning to wonder, is the emperor wearing any clothes? Maybe he never was. Maybe it's just taken us 300 years to figure that out. Maybe secularism was always just an invention. A necessary invention, maybe, but an invention all the same. What I'd like to do now is introduce three shifts that I've observed in the academy that are changing how Christian educators think about their task, think about the role that they play in forming Christian community. And we'll begin that with an exercise in survey. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to trot out a bunch of books, and I'll be even handing some of these around to you. Obviously, I don't endorse everything that's in these books, but I think these folks have something to offer. I think they're onto something here. And what I'm going to do is just trot out a whole bunch of books here and give you a snippet, just a snapshot with a focus on Christian community. And then I'll have you do a little bit of work with it, just a few minutes, and saying, what do these guys have in common? Okay. If you want to add a little bit more color to your assessment of these, just imagine that that you've heard all of your life as a somewhat secular Christian that the gospel amounts to sin management. You've heard all of your life that the Beatitudes were just impossible ideals meant to drive us to the gospel. Imagine you've heard that, and that'll color how you see these statements a little bit, okay? So, here we go. Secular thinkers, they thought they were ushering in some kind of universal community based on reason and self-evident rights. Community was free of inconvenient things like tradition or faith or community, and most American Christians just kind of went along with it. More and more, as the limits of that kind of secular community are being exposed, Christians are realizing how distinctive the call to Christian community really is. And here we go. Start with Alistair MacIntyre. Like I say, he's a Scotsman, and for that reason alone, he's wit. He's worth reading. This is After Virtue, written in 1981. And this is pretty early. It was actually written before MacIntyre was even a Christian. He since has become one. It provided a kind of bleak picture of the kind of society that he felt was prophetic. And it turns out, I think, MacIntyre was pretty prophetic. He surveys the shrill conversations and the dilemmas people were facing in his day people talking right past each other, he felt. And this is his conclusion. It felt kind of extreme in his day, but he says this: what matters at this stage is the construction of local forms of community within which civility and the intellectual and moral life can be sustained through the new dark ages which are already upon us. It takes some foresight to say that in 1981. Now keep going. After this, pass these two through together. We have McIntyre and Willimon. Hauerwas and Willimon, and then some Hauerwas too. Resident aliens, the loss of Christendom gives us the joyous opportunity to reclaim the freedom to proclaim the gospel in a way which we cannot when the main social task of the church is to serve as one among many helpful props for the state. This is Resident Aliens. This is published in 1989 with William Willimon. And about the same time as the Moral Majority, remember that conservative evangelical group who's lobbying to the state, saying, like, look, you all, pay attention. We need a Christian culture, and we're the majority here. Pay attention to us. This is about the same time as that's dissolving. Okay? And there's still a lot of echoes that come after, but as a lobbying group, the Moral Majority is dissolving about the same time. Willimon and Hauerwas, they're looking on to that, and they're saying, that was barking up the wrong tree. What they see in Moral Majority is a failure. The church need not prop up. The church need not appeal to the state. Its task is to be the church. Okay? The church best serves its culture by being the church. We go on. Community of character, Hauerwas. The church, he says, stands as a political alternative to every nation, witnessing to the kind of social life possible for those who've been formed by Christ. And I just have to highlight this word political. Don't get hung up on that. He's trying to reclaim that word for the church. It's been co-opted, he feels, by the state. State's political, church is apolitical. He says, no. The church has its own way of organizing itself. The church has its own aims. The church has its own structures of relationship. It's an alternative political structure to that of the state. That's a big claim. Resident aliens again. We would like the church. We'd like a church that again asserts that God, not nations, rules the world. That the boundaries of God's kingdom transcend those of Caesar, and that the main political task of the church is the formation of people who most clearly see the cost of discipleship and are willing to pay the price. Okay, quite the view of politics, isn't it? John Howard Yoder, about the same time. I don't have his books around with me right now. He says Jesus was, in his divinely mandated priesthood, prophethood, and kingship, the bearer of a new possibility of human, social, and therefore political relationships. There's a lot of things not to like about John Howard Yoder, okay? Especially his moral legacy. He didn't do very well what he talked about sometimes. Granted. His politics, though, made the claim that the gospel is going to shape how we live with each other. That's astonishing, right? Especially if you're coming at this from the lens of the gospel is mostly about sin management. And therefore, the community that lives in the gospel is an alternative to the coercive state. Okay, those are the folks, I see them as being really significant in some of the origins of what we go on. And more and more and more, we're noticing more and more and more people adopting this language of political alternative. Counter-community. And there's more and more emphasis in Christian writers on community as an alternative to secular community, Christian community, that is. So here's just a sample from the river. These are tributaries. I see them as John Howard Yoder, Hauerwas, Willimon, these guys. Now we're getting down into the river. I'm just going to pull a sample out of here. It's a little bit arbitrary. These are the folks I picked out. Rod Dreher. How many of you have seen this book, The Benedict Option? Okay, real student of McIntyre here. Except a lot more shrill. he's inflammatory. He's a popularizer. He says what these Orthodox Christians, describing these people in the tributary are doing are the seeds of what I call the Benedict option, a strategy that draws on the authority of Scripture and the wisdom of the ancient church to embrace exile in place and form vibrant counterculture. Now, Traer can be kind of fear-mongering. He's kind of alt-right. I don't like his trajectory right now, but he does say some really interesting things. If you want a good introduction to what he calls the Benedict option, have a look at the book. Go on, Pennington. This one, kind of an outlier in some ways, he's picked up, but was struck by his emphasis on community. He says we need models in community. To learn how the world works and how to live well requires teachers, people with the capacity, training, and years of life experience combined with virtue and integrity who can serve as instructors and models. Okay, so Christianity isn't just about certain ideas about God. We need models. We need to learn how to live it. We watch them. We're instructed by their experience as much as we are by their words. Going on. Another kind of unexpected one. Thomas Oden. Systematic theology. Suppose that an event occurs in history that reveals the meaning and the end, or of the end before the end. This is what happened in the story of Jesus. Would it not be necessary that it be followed by a remembering community? Isn't that a beautiful picture? A remembering community, one that sought to preserve the meaning of the whole historical process revealed in that event. I just love that picture. A church as a community of remembering and fellowship with saints before. Richard Hayes. This is delightful. This book, there's nothing quite like it out there that I know of. The community in its corporate life is called to embody an alternative order that stands as a sign of God's redemptive purposes in the world. What a claim, what a calling, right? I don't think we're going to just wrap ourselves around that one, but what a call. Gorman. For Paul, the most faithful interpretation of the Messiah's story is not a letter or an argument, but a living body. One whose life unfolds in ways analogous to Messiah Jesus. An interesting apologetic, isn't it? Not argument, a living body. Go on, I'm moving more quickly as we go. Paul's mission was to announce the gospel of Jesus Christ as true Lord of all, in continuity with the God of Israel and in contrast to the counterfeit Lord, the Roman Emperor, and to form alternative communities of cruciformity, that's his word, kind of fancy way of saying what Colossians describes, animated and governed by this true Lord. And a last one. Just because it was a rare find. I got to use this text here, Introducing Christian Ethics, with my students at Faith Builders in their second year. We have a course, an Introduction to Ethics. And this one felt like a gem. They say here things like this: Christian ethics should first of all be concerned with a life made possible in Christ for Christians. It is not that Christians are better or more deserving of attention than others. It is that Christians are able, or should be, those who look first to the transformation brought in Christ, rather than contours of human society for the sources of ethics. Now, I just got to point out that if this is how we're going to do Christian ethics, that's a claim that we may not share with secular culture. It's a claim that you can only enter after being baptized. Okay? That puts us on interesting footing in secular culture. The textbook makes a distinction between universal ethics, those that underwrite secular culture, about shared human rationality, about rights, subversive ethics, and then ecclesial ethics. They're saying the church has its own ethic, its own goal, its own way of looking at the world and saying, yes, no, that's powerful. That's kind of new. That textbook didn't exist till 2010, okay? There was nothing like that before then that I'm aware of. Okay. Now, I would like for you to engage ever so briefly in some hard summary work. I'm just going to give a couple of minutes here and call back to me what you see described as the common vision that seems to be emerging. We looked at the tributaries, we looked at some of the river here. Is there something you see in common emerging here? And if you can put on those spectacles again of somebody who's heard about this gospel of sin management, who sees the Beatitudes as an impossible ideal, what's happening here? What do you see? While you think about that, more books, also in the tributary, some polemic, some lyrical. Is there a common vision here?
Something that's common in most or all quotations here is that an understanding of Christianity is fundamentally distinct from secular society. And irreconcilable.
Irreconcilable and fundamentally distinct from secular culture. Okay, wow. Now, pair the second question in it. Does this... I don't know where you all come from. What does that provoke in you? Are there some cautions or reservations you have?
Utah.
Yeah. we know something about this, don't we? Right? We know something about trying to do this. What I'd hate for us to do is hear this as some kind of blanket endorsement. I don't think that's what's happening. It's an interesting time, though. Okay? The historical moment we live in is one in which some of the riches of a conservative culture like that, which we have, are being entered into and even celebrated in ways that they haven't been before. Okay? Oh, some of the wealth that we have as conservative people are actually being celebrated in the academy. Okay? At the same time, I think we're well aware of the possibility of becoming stagnant, of circling up the wagons, of closing our communities down. So I don't want you to hear that kind of community here. This is the kind of counter community that lives on the basis of Christ's incredible reversals. Okay? It's open to whoever the Father is going to bring to the community, just like our Lord was. I don't think that means we affirm everything, but it's going to be very lively. It's going to be an open community, not one that's just circled up and waiting out till the sweet by and by. What these have in common, though, I think, or at least one of the things, is that shared conviction that the best thing the church can do these days, the best thing that the church can offer its culture, is to be the church. I mean by that, if the church is going to offer anything, it's going to offer it not by accommodating, not by trying to look for the common good, but by intensifying its own goods. And when we enter those goods deeply, we're not going to be a stifling community, okay? We're going to be a community of wealth. We're going to be a community that has a lot of goods to offer. I'll just give you one example of how this continues to trickle down. If you pay attention to the way Christians are talking about themselves these days, it's more and more common to talk this way. In 2013, Russell Moore, leader of the Southern Baptist Convention, said this. He said that they, Southern Baptists, needed to think of themselves more as a prophetic minority unless as a moral majority. But he wasn't going to get glum and gloomy about this. He says, we're not slouching toward Gomorrah, we're marching toward Zion. So what we have these days is this joyous task of proclaiming the gospel and living our lives together in a way that no longer needs to accommodate the secular state. The church is free to be the church. A second turn, these will get more and more brief as I go, is the turn toward practices. I'll tell a story, describe what I mean by this. This is a French Protestant pastor and his wife. He's André Trachmé. His wife is, let's see, we got it, Magda Trachmé. And in 1940, in Nazi-occupied France, the realization is starting to settle in at Les Chambons, which is the community where André was pastor, about a period photo, that the Nazis and the French government, they're deporting Jews to be killed. And in this community of about 5,000 people, Magde and André and his deputy pastor, Edward, they become central in beginning to harbor and organize themselves to harbor not just Jews, but other people that are being targeted by the Nazis. And as much as possible, these people were not just harbored in safe houses, they were actually integrated into the community life. It made it easier to hide them, too. Like, oh, you have a big family. Yes, we do. officials would come looking sometimes. They could never get to the bottom of it, just because how seamlessly this all worked together. And by the end of the war, they'd harbored somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000 refugees for a community of 5,000 people. Okay. Now, Magda Trachmé, the wife of André, she explains how this happened. She says, those of us who received the first Jews did what we thought had to be done, nothing more complicated. A person doesn't sit down and say, I'm going to do this and this and that. We had no time to think. When a problem came, we had to solve it immediately. Sometimes people ask me, how did you make a decision? There was no decision to make. How is that possible? There was no decision to make. André, he concluded his sermons with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Go practice it. That's what he'd say at the end of all of his sermons, and they did. That's what they did as a community. They were knit together by practice of their faith. They came together. They heard and interpreted scripture together. They offered hospitality. These are all practices before there was a crisis. And my suggestion here is that the practices, not ideas, not refined values, not even conferences, and definitely not catchy mission statements, are what prepared them to enter into and harbor people who were vulnerable in a world that had gone insane. Okay? It was the practices. They had already had, in the word of Hebrews, they'd had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good and evil. There was no decision to make. You have to pause to appreciate the power of this. When you or I maybe step up to the plate, bat in hand, we're confronted by a pitch, and here comes the ball, there is no time to think. A person doesn't sit down and say, I'm going to do this and this and that. There's no time for that. You have to track the ball. There has to be reflex. Your muscles have to coil. And if you're practiced anyway, you connect. If you're like me, you manage to squib the ball all the way to second base or something like that. But that's the power of practice. The Presbyterian Craig Dykstra, he summarizes in a section in his Growing in a Life of Faith, what practices are. He says, practices are disciplined, patterned actions designed to create distinctive ways of seeing, understanding, and being. We can list some practices. The practice of the Lord's Supper, of communion. Practice of gathering and sending, the practice of hospitality, of eating together. Baptism, the Lord's Supper again. Whoops, that's in there twice. Why not? Prayer, confession, restitution, reading and interpreting Scripture is a practice. Compassion, promise keeping is a practice. Marriage and family, the language and symbols we use, non-retaliation, all practices. And these activities are like bricks. Once there was a mason, he was picking up some bricks, he put a little mortar on them, and then he put them in place. You say, he's building a wall, and it's a delightfully straight wall. It's well laid. You come up to the mason, you ask him, what are you doing? Well, I'm building a cathedral. Okay, suddenly the picture changes a little bit. That's when you realize where all of this is going. He's laying a brick, but the practice is cathedral building. Okay? When we participate in practices, like the ones I've talked about, we find something, and we receive something we can find no other way. We enter through the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. That's the power of a practice. I just noticed two things here about practices that I find interesting. Practices can be a means of outreach. Dykstra observes in his book that in our times there are fewer and fewer practices. There's a vacuum of meaning that comes along with that. He says, a deep hunger then is not being met by the broadly available resources of our culture. Because of that, I suspect, see increasing numbers of people turning again to the church in the decades ahead because they don't have practices. But what will they find when they do? What bread will the church offer them? The practices, Dykstra sees, are a powerful means of outreach into that vacuum of meaning, that vacuum of practice that people these days have. And I'll just ask a few questions as it relates to educators. What Christian educators have tended to do, they take a practice, and if you shake a practice long enough, you're going to get a value dropout. You're going to get a principle. You're going to get a mission statement or something kind of like that. If you rattle it around long, it's like, oh, there you go. You don't need those practices anymore. You have the idea now. So go out there, meet people in the common good, and share your ideas with them. And maybe you'll convert them. Okay? It becomes a lot about ideas. There's ideas about God. There's ideas about Christian community. There's ideas about jousting about ideas. Sometimes we call that apologetics. You hear me being just a little bit edgy on that. But what if the gospel, and here's the questions, what if the gospel were always most convincing as a way? I am the way, after all. What if we saw our communities not only as places where we get our spiritual needs met, but as arenas of spiritual practice, right? Places where we enter into things like the Lord's Supper, like reading the texts, the scripture together. What if this was our arena where we did that together? What if the best way to reach our world were not to exchange practice for ideas, but to deepen our understanding of how and what we practice? Okay. The last turn after practice, a turn toward trust of the Bible. return toward trust. A sense about the 1600s, about the same time as the invention of the secular, Christians seemed to want to make scripture more marketable and relevant to the secular culture. So they thought they'd adapt some of the same ways that culture thought about itself as being reasonable, as being objective. And to do that, you're going to lay aside your commitments to the church so you can share some of those assumptions with the secular culture and enter the common good. A quick example of this, I remember a seminary professor. He took a class in John, studying the Gospel of John in the 70s. And the entire approach of the course, they'd come in, they'd sit down, and then they would begin to dissect the text. The reason they were pulling the text apart is they were looking for parts and searching for patterns which might indicate where each part came from. You could call this textual criticism. They look at John and they say, look, this little fragment here, I think John got that from this source. This little fragment here probably came from somewhere else because of the differences in structure. This one maybe came from over here. And you're pulling the book apart to search for patterns which would tell you where that book, each part, its forms came from. The hope was that with our really sharp reason, we might be able to agree on some kind of historical source for the Gospel of John. And if we could agree on that, on the basis of our shared reason, then we might be convincing. These were the promised, and here I'm quoting, the assured results of higher criticism based on reason. What this lost sight of, though, what this lost sight of was the big picture, which John tells us in his gospel. John tells us that his gospel is written to provoke belief. It's not shared rationality, but belief in Jesus Christ. The benchmark that John sets here is not reason, but baptism, trust, love, self-abandonment, and following him. So as our secular world continues to fragment, Christian scholars are becoming less and less accommodating in the way they approach Scripture. They're tending to take a posture of faith and trust towards Scripture, not distance and coolness. Maybe the simplest way to say this, and I'm covering a lot of ground quickly here, is that the real work of interpretation for a Christian is to read the text and hear it and conform to it. Okay? The real process of interpretation is to read and hear and conform to the text. So we have to consider how to teach, how to read in ways which model and foster faith in God. I'm going to give an approach here. We hear a lot about biblical theology, which is just delightful here. That's one approach that I'm going to highlight. And a second theological interpretation of Scripture. I'm just going to skate over them here. But this is an introduction to these two approaches that say that the purpose of reading Scripture is not to dissect it. It's to engage it. It's to enter its world. Okay? The one approach from George Lindbeck, you could call this post-liberal theology. Post-liberal. Catch that. He says this, a scriptural world is able to absorb the universe. Whoa! A scriptural world is able to absorb the universe. It supplies the interpretive framework within which believers seek to live their lives and understand reality. This happens quite apart from formal theories. Wow. So biblical authors, he's saying, they have a world, the world of Scripture. It has assumptions, it has stories, it has symbols. And when we learn to live in that world, we learn to see our world the way they saw their world. Okay? Like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It gives him vision. It allows him to see and move through the world. And before we can see the world, before he can see the world, he needs to get it inside of him. He needs to conform himself to the world of Scripture, and only then can he begin to see the world. So the point here is not to make Scripture answer to the demands of a secular world, but to have our world absorbed into the pages of Scripture. My word is a light unto my feet. That's not all. It's a world we enter. To enter that world, though, you need to be converted.
So we need to continue to be converted.
And here, I just quote from the J. Todd Billings in his work, The Word of God for the People of God. Interpreting Scripture, he says, cannot be reduced to a method or technique because it is nothing less and a part of our life of participation in Christ through the Spirit, a means by which God nurtures our love of God and neighbor. So, Scripture is a world. Look at this world. This is the world of Scripture. It's quite the world. What we have here, Revelation, Genesis, Psalm 119, and each chapter's length is denoted in these little bars, which are probably a little hard to see from there. See, the chapter length, Psalm 19, right in the middle, pretty long chapter, and then the books of the Bible laid out in sequence. But what gets really interesting here are the connections. These aren't all direct quotations. They're allusions. They're echoes. There's a theme that you're picking up here in Genesis. You see it again in Philippians. Sometimes it's direct quotation. There's over 60,000 of them. Okay? Over 60,000 of these connections in the world of Scripture. It's a whole world you enter into. And you only begin to tease out after a lifetime of study how that world holds together. 63,779, to be precise. So, as biblical studies have taken this turn toward a posture of trust, they found enormous fruitfulness in approaching all of that world, through Christ and the Spirit. And that means joining a community, many long dead, and some still living, of others who have, through the Spirit, given themselves to that world. As we do that, as we allow ourselves to be absorbed into that universe of Scripture, the Spirit broods over it, illuminating and drawing it out and highlighting one aspect or another. There's a lot of connections to draw out here in this intricate world. It can't be reduced to a method, although it requires methodical study, and its aim is not information, but love of God and neighbor. Okay, a summary comment. Then I'll open in the couple minutes we have for any remarks. We've traced out and questioned the endurance of secularism. We've taken a turn toward community. Within that community, there's going to be practices. A central text for Christian community is going to be Scripture. And along the way, I've called into question, alongside a growing number of Christians, forms of education which serve the Lord by serving the common good. Okay. So to fly true colors, I'm suggesting, to fly true colors is to offer the uncommon goods of Christian community to a fragmenting and increasingly alienated post-secular culture. Take any remarks? We've got just a couple of minutes here. I think 11 o'clock is the next.
Repeat that next week.
The whole thing? So the best thing that the church can offer is the uncommon goods of Christian community. In other words, it's not going to be something we share necessarily with secular culture. Okay, other questions, remarks? Yeah.
And you said something that I didn't quite catch, but I'm interested in what the textual criticism, what did it promise? You said, like,
oh, the assured results of higher criticism.
The assured results of higher criticism.
Yeah, yeah. If we can tease it all apart, and we're obviously pretty smart these days, so we can just look back and we'll get to the sources, and then we can really do some good work with that.
Right.
Not really.
Difficult.
And I realized that the first time I ran into, especially theological interpretation of Scripture, who are these people we've been arguing with? Because this is how I intuitively reach for Scripture. So these are the concerns of the academy in some ways that I'm talking about.
Right. Yeah.
And we might already be doing some of what they're describing. Yeah. Well, yeah. What else would you do with it? Well, you can fight about sources, I guess.
So would you have a conclusion about how someone from a Christian perspective and should interact with the secular?
Yeah, that's a big question, and there are, I'd say, two things. The first is that we have a lot of old habits.
Jousting.
Yeah, jousting with them or something. What I tend to suggest is the one, say, going to Lindbeck, you can point out how comprehensive something like Scripture is. So it's like, this has the entire universe in it. This makes sense. It makes a coherent picture of all of human experience. How about you? Do you have something to offer that, and what is it? And just help them to understand. They have assumptions, okay? They too have assumptions about how the world operates. But the other thing I just say is that joy is always contagious.
Yeah.
And a person who has a posture of humility and joy, who understands his place in the world, I don't know that you need to argue about that. It's just somehow compelling. And then you can begin to help them understand, well, like, oh, you want to understand, we're having a baptism. Would you like to come see that? You might not. You have to help them understand what's going on. It's like, that person just died, and then they rose again. Okay. But if that's the pathway to what you have, it might be kind of compelling. Better than intellectual arm wrestling, I'm suggesting. Yeah, go ahead. Hang on. Yeah, that's good. Somebody is determined. Well, what I would call into question is that an individual Christian who has ideas, who has a robust apologetic and some familiarity with biblical theology, that they're going to have enough as an individual. Okay. That you also want to be sure that person has a community, they have some practices that ground them, and that that's going to be part of their whole ecosystem. So to just project them out and say, okay, you know, you had your course in apologetics, got a good grasp on a few key ideas, you're good to go, go get them, killer. That's going to be a vulnerable person in a secular workplace. I have a lot of friends who work in secular workplaces, especially in the medical field. They talk about it being draining. They talk about some of the pressures they face, and sometimes they're still shocked about, ooh, wow, I didn't expect that conversation to happen. And they bring that to their community. Without that, it's going to be harder yet for them and more draining. It's possible, though. Yeah.
Can you find that picture?
Yeah, that was a, I'd have to look, if you look online for intertextuality in scripture, intertextuality, that's the key word, the silver dollar word is, how do the different parts relate to the whole? Intertextuality in scripture or in the Bible, I think will bring this one up.
Good, thank you.
But it's quite the image. Anybody else? And then we'll dismiss. Okay. Thank you so much for engaging. I'm delighted to be here with you and share that. Why don't we just pray, and then I'll let you go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we call you Lord, we just acknowledge that there you are on the right hand of the Father, and that means that you are the rightful possessor of the whole world. All things are in your hand. We know all things through you. And in your mind and in our minds, as we confess you as Lord, the secular just loses some of its appeal. We want to learn to see the world through you, to claim the world for you. We want to understand all things through who you are. And we give ourselves to the work of your Spirit in doing that. In your name.